The reading this morning is from 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 1 to 12. So 2 Timothy chapter 1 verses 1 to 12. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, in keeping with the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve as my ancestors did, with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I might be filled with joy. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and, I am persuaded, now lives in you also. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. So don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, or of me, his prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. He has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we've done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it's now been revealed through the appearing of our Saviour, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That's why I'm suffering as I am. Yet this is no cause for shame, because I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day.
Brilliant, thanks Helen. I was reading this week of a lady in Romania called Elena Musatescu, who back in 1998, she inherited a house of a relative. And as she kind of took possession of this house, she started clearing it out and she came across this 3.5 kilogram rock, which was being used as a doorstep. And she took a closer look at this rock and she saw, there's some nice colours in there. A bit of red in there, as well as black. And because the area was well known for being a place where there was deposits of amber, she thought, well, I'm just going to get this checked out. So she went to the authorities, who sent this piece of rock to the University of Krakow in Poland, and it was actually verified by experts as being genuine rumenite amber, a real nugget. And they valued it at £1 million, or the equivalent of £1 million. And last year, it was verified as the world record-holding piece of rumenite amber nugget. It's the largest in the world, and it's a real treasure, and it's on display now in a museum somewhere in Romania. It's just amazing, isn't it? This woman, she had this bit of rock that apparently she'd found in a riverbed, and she'd liked the look of it, but she'd just used it for decades and decades as a doorstop, stuck it on the floor, forgotten about it. Amazing, she had this thing that was so valuable, so precious, so much treasure, and she was using it in a very, very mundane way as a doorstep, didn't realise it. Sometimes it can be a bit like that for us and the gospel of Jesus, the good news of Jesus, the truth of Jesus. We can become a little bit indifferent to the treasure that we have in the gospel, a bit indifferent to the preciousness of the gospel, the wonder of the gospel, the glory of the gospel. Become a bit underwhelmed with it, a bit over-familiar with it. It doesn't strike us, doesn't blow us away the way it should. It's very easy for us to do that, isn't it? To take it for granted. And 2 Timothy, I'm praying, as we start this series and this letter, is going to remind us of how glorious and how precious and how marvelous and wondrous the gospel is. So, let's dive in. Let's think about this letter. It is a letter. It's a letter, final letter from the Apostle Paul to Timothy. That's the Paul at the verse 1 is an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. That's the guy who used to be known as Saul. He was a prominent Jewish religious leader. He hated Jesus. He hated Jesus' people. He didn't believe that Jesus was the promised Messiah king. And he made it his mission to stop the news about Jesus from spreading. And he raged against the church. And he threw Christians into prison. And he supervised their executions. Tried to stop Jesus. But you can't stop Jesus, can you? No one can stop Jesus. So when Saul was on his way to Damascus to arrest Jesus' people there, Jesus arrested him. You remember? And he was changed from being a persecutor of Christ to being a preacher of Christ, from being a man who tried to stop the message of Jesus from spreading to being a man who devoted his life to spreading the news about Jesus. He became someone who went from trying to destroy the church to being a planter of loads of churches throughout the ancient world. He went from being a man who put Christians into prison to being a man who was put in prison for his faith in Christ. From being a man who wanted to make Christians suffer for their faith in Jesus to becoming a Christian who suffered for his faith in Jesus, willing to suffer. It's amazing. That's the man we're talking about here. Jesus gave this man, Saul, the special privilege of being his apostle to the Gentile world, the non-Jewish world. So he became Jesus' official spokesman. His words come to us with all the authority of Jesus. That's what we have in our hands here. And he became known as Paul instead of Saul. And the message that was his business that he proclaimed was a promise of life. You see that in verse 1, the promise of life. Life with a capital L. Eternal life. That's what we're going to be thinking about this morning later. Life that comes to us through the death of a man, through the death of Jesus. So that's the Paul who's writing this letter. And it's written, verse 2, to Timothy. Timothy was a young man from a place called Lystra, which is modern-day Turkey. He had a Jewish mother, a Greek father. He was brought up in the Jewish faith, so he would have the Old Testament scriptures. He first encountered Paul when Paul passed through Lystra on his first missionary journey. It's likely that that's the moment when the penny dropped, when he heard the gospel and he put his trust in Jesus. A few years later, Paul passes through again and he recruits Timothy, who's kind of matured and he's grown in the Christian faith, and he recruits him to be part of his team to take the gospel to the ancient world. And then later, he thinks so much of Timothy that he appoints him to be the leader of one of the churches he's planted in Ephesus. And that's where Timothy is when he gets the first letter of Timothy, 1 Timothy in the Bible. He's the leader of the church in Ephesus, one of the leaders, one of the pastors there, the overseer. And it's very, very likely that he's still there when he gets this second letter. Paul and Timothy were very, very close. Notice he calls him my dear son. And elsewhere we learned, Philippians chapter 2, that he is a most valued colleague of Paul. In fact, Paul says in that passage that he's got no one like Timothy. There's no one like him. So he thinks very, very highly of him. He's a very able, capable, trusted gospel minister. So that's it. Letter from Paul, the apostle, to a pastor, a leader in the local church, Timothy. Why did he write it? Well, as we read through, we'll see that Paul and Timothy are facing a number of great challenges. Here, we'll just get them up front. Here are three big ones. First one is desertion. Desertion. Paul is in prison in Rome. That's a problem. It's a problem because he's the kind of man you want out out and about preaching Jesus because he's so gifted at it. But there's an extra problem because that's telling us that you preach Jesus, you're going to get into trouble. It might land you in prison. And people might be not wanting to go to prison for preaching Jesus, so they want to desert and put some distance between themselves and the gospel. There's an extra problem as well that goes along with being in prison, and that's a reputational problem. There's a stigma with being in prison. It's just the same today. So if you're in prison today in this country, there's a stigma attached to that. And it was the same in the Roman world. A shameful thing to be a prisoner. And even though Paul is innocent, he's simply there because he's preached Christ. That's the crime he's guilty of. His reputation in the ancient world would be tarnished. This would create the temptation for people to distance themselves from him. And that is actually happening. So we're seeing that in this letter, that people who've been fellow workers with him are now deserting him. disassociating themselves from him. That's a huge challenge. And with widespread desertion, other gospel workers might be tempted to desert as well. Even Timothy, maybe. So desertion. Secondly, departure. Paul's about to depart, he says in chapter 4. He's about to die. That's what he's talking about there. It's imminent. He's going to be executed any moment. And as an apostle, such a key figure in the church, people might be asking, well, how are we going to manage without him? Paul, the great apostle, he's such a help. And personally, Timothy is going to be much more on his own. It's going to put great emotional strain on Timothy. Pressure. Scary. I mean, we can feel something of that. We're in the post-apostolic age. But we can have valued leaders and colleagues who are so helpful to us and so kind to us and so encouraging to us. God blesses us through them. And then, like everyone, they depart to go to be with the Lord, and we can miss them, and we can feel wobbly when they're not with us anymore. Desertion, departure, and then there's distortion. False teaching is entering the churches. So the gospel, that's the true message about Jesus, is being distorted by false teachers who are in the churches teaching a different Jesus to the Jesus that the apostles taught. They're distorting the word of God, and people are listening to them, and people are following them. They're being led astray from the truth. It's very, very serious, and this is happening in the churches that Timothy is dealing with. So those are the challenges, and there's huge pressure as a result on Pastor Timothy. Huge result of these things on pastors today. They're still around today. That's why this letter is so relevant for us. And aware of this huge pressure on his dear friend and colleague Timothy, Paul is concerned for him. He is concerned that he might cool off. Concerned that he might give up altogether in the vital pastoral work of preaching the gospel to a local church family. He is concerned that Timothy might buckle under such great pressure and therefore drop out of the ministerial race and not finish the race. And if Timothy cools off, or Timothy cracks up, what will happen to the churches at Ephesus? What will happen to the advance of the gospel in the world? There's so much at stake here. Humanly speaking, as you read through, you think everything seems to be hanging by a thread. But, as we'll see, Paul, in prison, even though he knows he's going to die any moment, he isn't panicking. He's not panicking. He's absolutely confident that the gospel of Jesus Christ will triumph. But it seems that Timothy's wobbling. Timothy's often given a bad press. Timid Timothy, he is known as. I remember hearing a few talks back in my youth club days about timid Timothy. I think he's had an unfair press. I think there's no evidence that he was especially cowardly or nervous. He was just normal. I say he's just normal, right? Normal to be afraid when the bullets are flying. Normal to be sensitive, to feel the wounds of ministry. Normal to feel weak when the opposition is so strong. Normal to feel weary when the work is so hard and the race is so long. It's normal. But that's the situation. Paul's letter, written to a very trusted friend and colleague, he's got a vital job to do in his local church, and he's under the most enormous pressure. And Paul writes to Timothy to encourage him to keep going and to keep preaching the gospel and pass the gospel intact onto the next generation. Incidentally, to say, don't you love the fact that the Bible doesn't present the Christian life to us through lots of unflappable superheroes? That was such an encouragement to me this week. What we find in the New Testament is lots of regular people facing struggles and struggling under pressure. Facing struggles and struggling under pressure. And if you're here today and that's how you feel burdened, you're struggling with stuff, you're struggling with life, maybe you're wondering if, for instance, you can go on in an area of serving Jesus, or maybe indeed you're here thinking whether you can go on following Jesus at all, then here is someone to encourage you. You are in good company with Timothy. So what we've got here is Christ's instructions through his apostle. We've got the words of Jesus through Paul to pastors, to church leaders, on how to do gospel ministry. And you might be there thinking, most of us might be, because most of us aren't pastors here, thinking, well, that's all for pastors to hear, that's for Paul and Gary and Joel and others to hear and the other elders. It's not for us. And you're tempted to zone out now and think about the Liverpool game or whatever it is you want to think about. Don't do it. Don't do it. Because you're going to miss out. Because actually, if you turn the page and you look at the very last words of 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy 4, verse 22, Paul finishes by saying, "The Lord be with your spirit." And that "your" there is singular. So he's talking to Timothy there. But then he says, "Grace be with you all." And the "you" there is plural. He's writing to the whole church. This is a letter for Timothy, yes, and addressed to Timothy, but it's for the whole church to hear. And that's vital. Whole church needs to know what good ministry is so that they can pray for it, support it, get behind it, demand it. And they need to know what bad ministry is so that they can reject it, avoid it. So vital. So how does Paul encourage Timothy to keep going? How does he encourage today's pastor to keep going? In our passage, we've got two commands, two exhortations, but one big encouragement. So here's the exhortations. The first one is in verse 6. Basically, he's saying, don't cool off, Timothy, don't cool off. Fan into the flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Not told what the gift is, but the reference to laying on of hands seems to suggest that it was some sort of ordination service, some sort of commissioning to the pastoral task of leading a Christian church. And the wider context of 1 and 2 Timothy tells us that the gift essential for doing that pastoral work is the gift of teaching and preaching the word of God. So it's likely that this gift of God is the gift of ministry, it's the gift of pastoral authority to preach and teach the word. And Paul wants Timothy to fan it into flame so it's not cold or lukewarm, but it's hot. Keen, zealous, enthusiastic, passionate. That's the first command. Second command is verse 8, where he basically says, don't be ashamed, but do suffer. Don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord Jesus, or of me, his prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Notice that it's either one or the other. You're either ashamed of Jesus and the gospel and gospel servants, or you're suffering for the gospel. That's the option, ashamed or suffering. How is Timothy going to be unashamed and willing to suffer? How is he going to fan into flame the gift that God has given him? Well, here's the encouragement. It's all going to be through the glorious gospel of God, what God has done. Very significant. Paul doesn't just bark commands at Timothy. The Bible doesn't just bark commands at us. Do this, don't do that. Come on, Timothy, keep going. Pull your socks up. Don't go cold. Don't be ashamed. Do suffer. Doesn't just say that. That won't be any help, will it? That's going to crush us. That's going to overwhelm us. He doesn't just tell Timothy what to do. He also reminds Timothy, most especially, of what God has already done. What God has done for him in the gospel. So basically he says, you can do this, Timothy, because of what God has done. God has given you faith. Verse 5. I remind you of your sincere faith, first lived in your granny and in your mum, and persuaded now lives in you also. He's got real faith, Timothy. Living faith. It lives. It's a living faith. That is a faith that's been given by God. We know that faith is a gift from God. Paul tells the Ephesian church, where Timothy was pastoring that in Ephesians 2, where we're saved by grace alone, and this is through faith. And this faith isn't from you. This faith is the gift of God. God has been at work in his life, and Paul reminds him of that. God's given you faith, and he's given you a gift, verse 6. And it is a gift of God, and it's recognized by the church. The church has recognized this and has commissioned you to use it. Your ministry has been given by God. And then, most importantly, verse 7, God has given you himself. You're not on your own in this, Timothy. You've got God. The spirit God gave us doesn't make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. God lives in you, Timothy. So just depend on him. Rely on him, not on yourself. He gives you the strength, the power, to keep going in weakness, and you will be weak. He gives you the love to keep going in spite of the opposition. When people hate you and people don't want your ministry, he gives you the love to keep going. Love for them, even those people who don't want you. And he gives you the self-discipline to keep you focused on the task of preaching the gospel and saying no to diversions and distractions. God has given you himself, and God has given you the gospel. That's verses 9 to 12. Gospel's glorious. The way to fan into flame the gift of God, the way to not be ashamed and to be willing to suffer for the gospel, notice verse 8, is by the power of God. And then immediately he goes on in this wonderful description of the gospel. Don't be ashamed, do suffer. By the power of God, what's the power of God? The gospel is the power of God. That's what Paul says in Romans 1, isn't it? Romans 1, verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation of those who believe. Timothy is going to be empowered to do his ministry by the gospel. So Paul wants to remind him of the gospel, how glorious the gospel is. The way to keep going in gospel ministry is to keep remembering the gospel. The way to keep going is to keep taking the gospel to heart, to see how wonderful the gospel is, how precious it is, what treasure it is, how glorious it is. The gospel is glorious, and it's glorious and it's great because it proclaims God's sovereignty. That's verse 9. God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty is his absolute rule and his absolute control and authority over everything, including our salvation. He saved us, called us to a holy life, not because of anything we've done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. Wow. Salvation is all down to God. You see that? It's completely in his hands, not in ours. It's all God's doing. He saved us. He called us. Not because of anything we have done. All God's initiative. It's because of his own purpose. You see, that's his initiative. It's all God's gift. Because of his grace. Gift. All God's choice. All God's timing. Given to us before we were born. No, actually, way before that. Before the world began. Literally, the phrase is, before time's eternal. Hard to get before that, isn't it? Time's eternal. Blows your mind. God looked upon you in Christ Jesus before time's eternal. Not just eons and eons before you wet your first nappy, but eons and eons before he said, let there be light, and created the world. God named your name as one of his in Christ back then, Paul says to Timothy, and that should stagger you. That should thrill you. That should blow you away in a good way. But I can't explain it, we say, and we puzzle, and we scratch our heads. No, we're not meant to explain it. He doesn't want us to explain it. We can't explain it. He wants us simply to be amazed by it, and to be thankful for it, and to fall down and worship this sovereign God. Rejoice in it. That's amazing, isn't it? A decision made in eternity cannot be changed by anything that happens in time. That's good. Decision made in eternity cannot be overturned by anything that happens in time. The gospel is glorious because it proclaims God's sovereignty. Secondly, it's glorious because it proclaims Christ's victory, verse 10. Christ's victory. The gospel's been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who's destroyed death and he's brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Verse 9, hidden grace. Verse 10, historical grace, grace in time. Grace came out where we could see it in the appearance of Jesus, our Savior. And what has he done? He's destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light. Immortality, just describing the kind of life that he gives, which is eternal, physical, real life, immortality. That's the word that he uses again and again in 1 Corinthians 15, which is that great chapter on the resurrection of the body when Jesus returns. That's what he's talking about. The gospel is the promise of life, verse 1, life with a capital L. That's what's promised. Life that comes through the death of Jesus. Notice the tense, destroyed death, past tense, completed. How great the gospel is. But then you say, hang on a minute, I went to that funeral last week. If he destroyed death, how come people who are Christians still die? Well, the word translated destroyed there literally means to put out of commission or to bring something to nothing, to render it inoperable or inoperative. Put it out of commission. Jesus put death out of commission. Everyone familiar with the film The Sound of Music? Terrible film. Can't avoid it at Christmas or Easter, can you? Some of you love it. You remember in the film, the end of the film, the Von Trapp family escaping from the Nazis to Switzerland. They stop to get help at the abbey where Maria had been a nun. And the Nazis are chasing them. They're about to catch up with them. It's very, very tense. Their cover is blown. The Nazis have come into the abbey to interrogate the mother superior, who kind of just pretends that she doesn't know anything about the Von Trapps being there. But their cover is blown. They're discovered. The alarm is sounded. They run away. The Nazis jump into their cars to give chase. They turn on the engines of these two cars. But they don't fire up. Try again. Don't fire up. Inside the abbey. The camera goes inside the abbey. There's the Reverend Mother watching all this from a window serenely. Behind her are two nuns. One of the nuns says, "I have sinned, Reverend Mother." The other nun says, "I too, Reverend Mother." Reverend Mother turns and says, "What is this, my children?" And they look at each other and then produce several engine parts from beneath their habits. They put those cars out of commission. Brilliant. Are the cars still there? Cars are still there. Are the Nazis still there? Yeah, they're sitting in the car. But they cannot catch the Von Trapps. They've been put out of commission. That's a good illustration of what destroyed death means here. It's not that death doesn't exist. It's not that you won't go to funerals of Christian people. It's that death has been robbed of its power through Jesus' death and his resurrection. It's been put out of commission for the Christian believer. Death comes to us, but it cannot hold on to us. It comes to us, but it cannot harm us. Its sting has been removed, and one day it will be gone forever. Oh, how great the gospel is. Glorious the gospel is. Proclaims God's sovereignty and Christ's victory. And so it provides, finally, great security. Great security for the Christian. That's those final verses. Paul has great security. He says, "Of this gospel I was appointed a herald, an apostle, and a teacher. That's why I'm suffering as I am." That's ironic, isn't it? You've got this wonderful message of life that this dying, lost world needs so desperately, and yet those who bring that message are hated and suffer. Because it's the gospel of grace, you see, isn't it? And it totally undermines our pride. We can't do anything to save ourselves. The only thing we can contribute to our salvation is our sin. That's a very humbling thing. It's an offensive thing when you're a proud person. And that's why people hate the gospel, and that's why people hate the people who bring the gospel. You bring this glorious gospel, you will suffer for it. But Paul says, "That's why I'm suffering, yet this is no cause for shame, because I know whom I've believed, and I'm convinced that he's able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day." What keeps him unashamed? What keeps him confident, secure? It's the gospel. It's the gospel. Notice he says, "I know whom I have believed." Grace, the gospel, is a person. It's Jesus. Paul knows Jesus. He's committed his life, his ministry, his destiny into Jesus' hands. He's convinced that Jesus will keep him through this present suffering, even death. In Christ, he has the promise of life. Not just the offer of life, the invitation of life, the promise of life. And when that promise has been made, it can never be revoked. He knows that this Jesus will deliver on that promise and give him eternal life. He knows that when he stands before the throne of God on the day of judgment, he will be declared righteous in Christ. He knows that he will know the joy of heaven, the new creation. He will be vindicated. And so will we be if we put our trust in Jesus. People can accuse us of things that we haven't done. They can pin trumped-up charges on us. That's happening to Christians all over the world right now. But they cannot condemn us before God. They can label us guilty in human courts, but we'll be pronounced not guilty in God's court. They can kill our body, but they cannot extinguish our life, eternal life. Jesus has destroyed death. Ultimate security. Preaching the gospel does bring suffering, but this very same gospel brings assurance, comfort, hope, security in the face of suffering. It's not just Paul who knew that. Remember, Paul wasn't just, he was just a man like us. Others have known that confidence. Jerome Russell and Alexander Kennedy knew that confidence. It was Glasgow, 1539. They've been discovered as being evangelical Christians who believe that you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, not by anything you do. That was a heresy back then. And the church discovered that this is what they were believing and teaching, and they were tried and sentenced to death, sentenced to the stake. As they're going to the stake, one of them, Alexander Kennedy, is just 18, began to wobble. And Jerome Russell noticed that maybe he's struggling here, his depressive mood has come over him. He may recant when they give him the opportunity. So this is what he said to him. He says, "Brother, fear not. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Death cannot hurt us, for it is already destroyed by him for whose sake we're now going to suffer." That's 2 Timothy 1:10, isn't it? Death cannot hurt us, for it's already been destroyed by him for whose sake we're going to suffer. And when they arrived at the fatal spot, they kneeled down, they prayed, and both of them confidently went to their death, believing in Jesus. It's not always as dramatic as that. It's not always in crisis-ridden moments like that that we have that security and we need that security. It's there, it's available for us in the trudge and the slog of life, just life in this broken world. And Ruth Clark was someone who knew that. Ruth Clark was the maid of a guy called Henry Venn. Henry Venn was an evangelical minister in the 18th century. He, an associate of William Wilberforce, that crowd, that Clapham crowd. She was converted through the witness of Henry Venn's wife. At the age of 67, she was knocked down by a runaway horse and cart in the street. Her injuries were serious, and her health failed her, and basically that led to her she's not going to recover from this. These are mortal injuries, and she's dying. And for Ruth, the end was not easy. It was not an easy end. This is what she said. She said to one of Henry Venn's daughters, she said, "It's hard work to die, but I have a hope which is able to support me." And as she lay dying, another of Henry Venn's daughters asked her, "Have you got any doubts or fears about your hope in Christ?" And she said, "Oh no, none. He that has loved me all my life through will not forsake me now." And he didn't. And there it is, the security that the gospel provides. And it is glorious. Have you any doubts and fears? "Oh no, none. He that has loved me all my life will not forsake me now." Christ never lets go. Nothing can prise the fingers of the crucified King from his grip on you. Once you're his, he will never let go. You are safe, safe forever. It's very simple, isn't it? But it's very glorious, very wonderful. It's the gospel. And so Paul reminds Timothy, reminds pastors today of the gospel. This is the gospel. It saved us. God has saved us, not because of what we've done, but because of his grace. Jesus has destroyed death. Life and immortality are ahead of us. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that a treasure? Isn't that worth preaching? Isn't that worth living for? Isn't that worth suffering for? The answer is yes, it is. So don't be ashamed, Timothy. Don't be ashamed, pastors at Park Street Church. Don't be ashamed, congregation at Park Street Church. Be willing to suffer. The gospel is glorious. And you need to be praying for me and the other pastors here that we continue to see just how glorious the gospel is and believe it, so that our ministries are fanned into flame and they're hot, so that you keep hearing the gospel faithfully intact, so that you can be hot in your service of Jesus. You can delight in him, so you keep trusting him, so you're unashamed and you keep proclaiming him, even though it might mean suffering. So much hangs on this, so please do pray. But isn't the gospel wonderful? The sovereignty of God, wonderful. His love, the victory of Christ, wonderful. And the security it brings, wonderful. Nothing to be ashamed of, is there? Nothing to be ashamed of. It's glorious. Let's stick to it. Let's live it. Let's proclaim it. Amen.